What is greatness? How does one gauge grandeur or define divinity? Can you evaluate the essence of excellence? Is majesty merely a measure of might, power, prestige, or popularity? Can splendor simply be summed up by social status? Or might there be something more creative than the canned conclusion our culture has come to? Who could demonstrate a life defining true greatness? Who might elevate above the awe of angels, look beyond the limits of the law, and transcend the truth of Torah? Who might move beyond the miracles of Moses and precede the prized promised land? Who might surpass the position of the priests modeling the immorality of Melchizedek? Whose sacrifice could solidify sustaining sanctification? Whose covenant could fully capture the criteria of perfection? Who can transmit transformation through trust, fabricate faithfulness, and bring life that multiplies life from dust? This is the Book of Hebrews.
Oh my gosh, you have no idea. You have no idea how excited you ought to be for what we're about to walk into. I mean that sincerely. This adventure that sits before us is going to blow our minds. It is going to transform our souls. It is going to change everything. It is. This book that we are entering into is glorious in every way. And not to say that all of Scripture is not glorious, not to say that every book we enter does not hold within it the power to transform our souls and to blow our minds. Absolutely. But this one certainly does. This one holds some wonder that is different, unique from some of the journey that we have otherwise taken through the New Testament. And we begin today our journey, our adventure into the book of Hebrews. As many of you know, we have been journeying through Scripture in its chronology, historically speaking, from Genesis onward since 2006. So we are approaching 20 years in our journey through Scripture, and we are landing now in the historical chronology in the book of Hebrews. And we are adventuring through the book of Hebrews for the rest of this year, 2024. And then we're coming toward an end of sorts. Don't get too excited. There's a number of years still to go. We have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John left after this, and then into the book of Revelation. That'll take us probably somewhere between 1 and 3, 4 years, who knows? So before we get to 2030, we should be done. But we really are toward the end of this journey, and this particular book, the book of Hebrews, has some unique beauty to it in where it sits. Now, I'll be honest. The book of Hebrews, the book of Revelation, and the book of Romans were three books in the Old Testament that as we approached them, and as I've thought about them over the years, one day we're going to get to the book of Hebrews, or we're going to get to the book of Revelation, there was within me sort of a sense of that excited nervousness. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you're almost afraid. Almost afraid. And that's how I felt. And the reason being, because the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Revelation have a unique complexity to them as we study the New Testament. Most of the books of the New Testament, though within them, they hold incredible complexity. In their reading, there is a simplicity to them. They are letters, or they are documentaries of sorts, like the Gospels or the book of Acts, where you read and there's some things in it you don't understand unless you dig further into the depths and context of the space. But for the most part, you read it, and you and I, in its initial reading, don't feel like, what am I reading?
But the book of Romans, because Paul, by intent in that book, is unpacking the intricacies and complexities of the gospel as it spans human history into the Old Testament and New, that book has a complex reality to it that takes some extra work to journey through. And the book of Hebrews, this thing is complex in ways you cannot fathom. So when you enter the book of Hebrews and you read it for the first time, you think to yourself, what is this? Like, how will I ever understand this? There's so many things in here I don't get, I don't understand. So the book of Hebrews has that feeling, and the book of Revelation the same way. You read it and you're like, oh my gosh, what does this mean? Added to that complexity in the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation in particular, they can also be very scary books to enter into. In other words, instill in us a sense of fear, because by nature, the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation hold caution and warning in them toward those who are following Jesus and those who are not, that are particularly straightforward, significant, and harsh. And so as these two books present to you the glory of God and his kingdom and King Jesus, they also bring to the table this sense, since that is true, be very vigilant, very careful, very awake. Because if you're not, it's very bad. They're going to do that. And so this book holds within it a number of the scriptures that we often, in our journey in the church, look at and we're like, what does it mean? Because it feels very much like, oh my gosh, you're on the edge of losing it. But as we enter this incredible book, like is true for any part of scripture you ever enter. When we understand the context of this book, where it is placed in history, who is writing this book, to whom they are writing this book, why this book is being written, what is going on in the space of the time that it's being written, and how it fits into the beauty of the whole story of Scripture, as we get a grasp or a handle on the context, suddenly then things within the book start making sense in a way they've never made sense before. And then we can begin to understand what is unfolding in this book. And Hebrews is no exception to this. In fact, perhaps the prime example of this, that as we understand the context of this book and then the context of how this book unfolds and the big picture of the book, we suddenly get this view and all the little parts of the book start not feeling so scary and not feeling so confusing, because they are neither confusing nor are they scary. This is a glorious book to explore through as someone who follows Jesus and wants to understand the beauty of the gospel. Perhaps even more than Romans, this book gives us a full span of the understanding of the gospel from Genesis all the way to Hebrews. I would say Revelation, but Revelation's not written yet when the book of Hebrews is being written. So the author of Hebrews didn't have the luxury of Revelation yet. So all the way to Hebrews, this book spans the gospel from the beginning to the end. And that is the adventure we travel into today. At least begin. So what do we know of the context of this book? What do we already have available to us so that we can begin to get some footing under us as we prepare to enter the book? So the author of this letter, we know some things about this author, partly by the context of this book, like we often do about authors, and partly by the reality of the historical placement of this book, we know some things about this author. We know that the author of this book had an incredible, and listen, if I could find an English word that made incredible more incredible, I would use that word. Whatever that word is, put that word in your head. I know you don't have one, nor do I. Otherwise, I would use it. But this author has an incredible, incredible handle on the totality of Scripture from its beginning to the point of Hebrews. more than anything you will ever see in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean this author had a better handle than others. It's just as far as the authors we've encountered, this author and his clarity of the totality of Scripture is so masterful, so incredible, that it is just fun watching that. It's just in this book, just watching the handle this author has on the totality of Scripture is worth reading this book alone. We know that about this author because in this particular letter that this author is writing to the people group he's writing to or the church he's writing to, this letter navigates the intricacies of the Old Testament in unbelievable ways, bringing together not only the individual stories, especially of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the unfolding story of the early encounters of God with the human race and the beginnings of the foundation of the realities of the gospel. He has an incredible handle on that, but he has an incredible handle of tying those stories together as they ought to be in such a way that they become a gospel clarity. And then he has an incredible handle on the gospel itself. Now, we understand that it makes sense that this author would have an incredible handle on the gospel itself because, again, of the placement of this letter. This letter is being written somewhere between AD 66 and AD 69, likely closer to AD 69. So we place it typically around AD 68, which means that it is being written in the same decade as the Pauline letters that he's written out unpacking a lot of the gospel, First and Second Peter, the letters Peter is writing. These letters are circulating, and this author is encountering all of these letters and having dialogue with those authoring these letters. And so when we travel through Hebrews, we notice, because of the intricacy by which this author unpacks gospel clarity within the unfolding story of the Old Testament and the unfolding story of the gospel, you just look and go, how do you do it, man? You must understand Ephesians and Romans and Philippians and First and Second Peter. You must understand these books incredibly well. You must have sat with these folks and talked to them. We know that from just purely the incredible context of this book and the timing in which it's placed. So this is not an author who is at the beginning of New Testament gospel explanation, like you might have had when you're reading the book of Galatians or you're early on in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and you don't have a lot of the other books written about the gospel. This is not someone exploring by the Spirit of God the gospel. This is someone who has a handle on it. And so we're entering this book that therefore now brings the worlds together of the Old and the New Testament in such a way that is unbelievable. Now, what we do not know about this author is who they are. We don't know who they are. Now, this is very unique to this book because we know who the authors are of the other New Testament books. We know who they are. We know who the authors are of the Old Testament books. We do not know who the author is of the book of Hebrews. Now, you, if you are studious, you may have heard different commentators over history kind of suggest or say, I'm pretty sure it's this author. Some say that it may be Paul. Some say it may be Barnabas. Some say it may be other disciples of Paul. Some say it may be others. Here's the reality. Anyone who tells you that they know who the author of the book of Hebrews is guessing. That's just a reality. They are guessing. And I would argue it's not even necessarily an educated guess, meaning that we have enough information that we can be pretty darn sure. We are just not sure who the author is. Now, that does not mean that we never knew who the author was throughout history. It doesn't mean this letter showed up on the desk of those called to put Scripture together and they had no idea who this author was. It just means we don't. And part of the reason we do not know who the author is because this particular author in this particular book does not start this book with the typical introduction of, hey, Titus, it's Paul, or whichever book you want to do. He launches into this book and ignores any greeting, which we'll get to in just a few minutes. And that's why over time, the identity of this author has become irrelevant, lost to us. And even in that, there is some beautiful purpose to think about as we enter further into the context of what this book is about. What we do know about this author is, besides having an incredible handle on the New Testament gospel clarities and an incredible handle on the Old Testament, that this particular author, based on both the date of the writing of this book as well as declared in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, had a direct relationship with the disciples of Jesus who walked with Jesus. We know that he, the author of this book, knew and had relationship with the men that walked with Jesus that were his disciples. So we're talking about somebody that has spent time with those who have spent time with Jesus directly. Again, we don't quite know who this is, so it may be one of those disciples. It may be Paul. We don't really know, but what we do know is that this person, whoever they are, has a direct relationship with the apostles of Jesus. May, again, be one of them. We don't know. But we do know that he has direct relationship with them. So this is not somebody who 300 years after the story of Jesus and the apostles decided to write a little letter. This is somebody unpacking in the immediacy of the life of Jesus and his disciples the beauty of this particular book. Now, this author is writing this book to a set of recipients. And oddly enough, and again, I think in all of it, it is not lost on me how profound it is that we do not know who the author is, nor do we really have a handle on exactly who the recipient is. We don't know who he's writing this book to specifically, like the church in Ephesus or the churches in Asia or Titus, or like we name books or we have books because what does the author do in the introduction of a book usually? A greeting, and in the greeting, the author says, "Hi, it's Paul. How are you, Titus?" Right? Or, "Hi, it's Paul. I love you guys in Philippi." This author did not bother to put any of that down. And so we know things about the recipients, but we don't know who they are. What we know about the recipients is that this author makes the assumption in this letter that the recipients of this letter have an extraordinary handle on the Old Testament. Specifically, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And in the Torah, this author assumes that the audience that he is writing to understands the intricacies of the stories within the Torah and what their meaning is. The intricacies of the story of Abraham and how through Abraham, the nation of Israel is born. The intricacies of the story where Moses is called by God to call the people out of slavery and takes them to the Mount Sinai where they receive the Torah, the law. The intricacies of those stories, the author assumes the audience understands all those intricacies. The intricacies of the building of the tabernacle or the temple eventually, and the priesthood's functionality within the tabernacle and the sacrificial system as it relates to the tabernacle and how that relates to the gospel. The author assumes his audience knows all the intricacies of that. And then finally, the journey of wandering through the desert toward the promised land and all of the implications, realities, and means of how that describes the story of God, the author assumes that his audience knows the intricacies of all of that. Which means, just a quick side note for you and I, do you and I know all the intricacies of the first five books of the Old Testament and the stories and their meaning? No, we typically don't. One or two of you here may, several of you may, but we typically in our culture don't. So when we enter a book like the book of Hebrews, where an author assumes knowledge of his audience that we don't have, what does that mean we have to do? We have to get that knowledge. Otherwise, we're going to read this book wrongly. We're going to misunderstand meanings in it. We're going to make assumptions about it that are not true. And so we have to do the hard work of understanding the beauty of the stories of the Old Testament. They are within this book. We will do that hard work. Now you're starting to understand why this is going to take us a year. The other reality is that we find out in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews that the audience that this author is writing to are facing significant persecution in their context. Now, this makes a lot of sense because, again, this book is being written in the late 60s AD, and we know that come 70 AD, there is the destruction of the temple, and we know that the destruction of the temple occurs in 70 AD because of the rise of Nero's psychotic power and where he persecutes the church at a massive level. And so we know that by 67, 68 AD, many of the letters written during that time speak to the persecution that people are experiencing in the church. And this letter speaks to the persecution that the audience is experiencing that the author of Hebrews is writing to. The reason this matters a great deal that we understand that is because we also find out from the book of Hebrews that some of the audience that the author is writing to are abandoning following Jesus because it's becoming so difficult. So they are looking logically at this thing. There's Jesus and following him. If you follow him, this is the consequence, massive persecution. It's becoming so bad that perhaps following him is not a great idea. And what this author is going to do is he's going to take that reality and he's going to push back on it. Because what he doesn't want is for folks, because it becomes difficult in a cultural context to follow Jesus, to abandon Jesus just because it's difficult. And so part of what's going to unfold in this book, part of why those warnings occur, part of it is because what the author is trying to do for his recipients and saying, the world is unpredictable. Maybe you live through an easy season of life or a hard one. Maybe you live in an easy culture or a hard one. Maybe you don't experience a ton of persecution. Maybe you do. Maybe you live or die for your faith. Doesn't matter. Following Jesus is worth it. That's what he's going to do. And so it starts giving us clarity on how and why this particular book is going to unfold the way it does. Final piece. So we know things of the author. We know things of the recipients. It starts cluing us in to understanding the context of this book. Final piece of context is this before we jump into the book. The placement of this book is incredibly important in the unfolding story of Scripture and why it makes this particular book so exciting to jump into, and that we should have a bit of nervous energy going into it because of its complexity. The book is placed, like I said, in late 60s, so 67, 68, 69, probably very late. It is one of the very last books being written. We don't know for sure if it is the very last one actually written, but it's at the very end of the story, prior to the destruction of the temple. After the destruction of the temple, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Revelation. That's it. So this is a bookend book, if you will. And by the nature of the contents of this book, one of the things that you discover about this book is that it is able, the author obviously, but then the book, think of this as now, forget the author for a second, God is writing us a whole story. A whole story, Genesis to Revelation. You with me? And that whole story is to tell us about who he is and who we are and what it means that we know him. And to tell us the story of redemption, how he has rescued us. The story of King Jesus and his coming and his living and his dying and his rising from the dead and all the implications to that. This is what God is up to in telling us the story of human history and of him. And in the telling of that story, each letter has a part to tell. But in its whole, there is this progressive unfolding of understanding. And the book of Hebrews is a book that, because when it is written, it has the full context of the gospel before it in all the New Testament letters written. So think about this for a second. Remember, let's just take Paul alone. Forget the other authors of the New Testament yet. Just Paul alone. He's written books like the book of Galatians, how the gospel informs legalism. Books like the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, how the gospel informs lawlessness. Books like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Thessalonians, how the gospel informs persecution and suffering. He's written the book of Romans, how the gospel works and functions. He's written the book of Philippians, how the gospel instills joy and hope. He's written the book of Colossians and Ephesians, the simplicity of the gospel. I mean, I can go on and on. First Peter, Second Peter, they've written intricacies of how the gospel works. The gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, all of these are in circulation. So the book of Hebrews is placed at the end of the New Testament clarity of the gospel. And so it's almost like God is doing this. Okay, watch this. It's almost like God is saying, I gave you the Old Testament to understand depths and intricacies of the story of redemption that you couldn't possibly fully understand until Jesus came and showed you the way. Jesus fulfills what is not yet clear in the Old Testament. Then I gave you the New Testament so that you would understand all of the teachings of Jesus and all of the implications to those teachings and all that the Spirit of God has shown you. But what I want to do for you now, watch this, in the book of Hebrews, is I want to take these two grand stories that each play an integral role on describing the beauty of the gospel, and I'm going to bring them together. And I'm going to show you the whole thing. And you're going to stand at the end of this book going, oh my goodness, it's incredible. And that's not even the purpose of this book. That's just an outcome we're going to get because of the nature of this book. There's so much here. You ought to be dying right now. I mean, I am. So, this is what this book in its placement brings about. This joining, so that from now on, if ever someone would dare say to you, the Old Testament is less relevant than the New Testament, you can look at them and say, you should read the book of Hebrews. You should read the book of Hebrews. That couldn't be further from the truth. There is no irrelevant word or sentence in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and every single part of it matters a great deal to the understanding of the gospel and of our King Jesus. And if we do not understand the gospel and the King rightly, then we are in trouble. And the book of Hebrews is a key that unlocks the beauty of the connection between the Old and the New Testament and all that God has been trying to unfold the entire time, not just trying, but doing. And so the book of Hebrews is a bookend that says, okay, you all should know enough now of the whole story that I can bring the whole story to you. The book of Hebrews. This is the context. So are you guys ready? Shall we jump in? Why don't we? Grab your Bibles if you have them, and I would just encourage you guys to make sure that whether on your smart device or bringing your Bible, that you have your Bibles with you or those little notebooks, because we want to make sure that we're traveling through this book in the intricacy it deserves so that we might understand what God is showing us. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Woo-hoo-hoo! Buckle up, folks. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. So just notice two quick things here. One, you notice I started chapter 1, verse 1. Was there a greeting? Was there a hi, it's me? Was there, it's so nice to see you all again? And I love that. I love that because when you understand the purpose of this book, you will start realizing this author starts this book out like Paul often ends up in the middle of his letters, where he's so excited about Jesus, so excited about the gospel that he starts forgetting himself and he writes run-on sentences that go for 14 verses. You know what I'm saying? And when you're like, Paul, take a breath, man. This author literally launches the letter and forgets to say hi. He just goes like this. I got to write you a letter. So you can see his concern for the people he's writing to, where he's like, let's get into this, man. Like, do you guys understand what's happened here? What we're going to do? And so he launches right out. And the second thing is, where does he start? He starts here. Long ago, so throughout our history, at how many times? Many times, and in how many ways? Many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So we know that this author starts us out saying, God has spoken to us of who he is and who we are and his redemptive story for how long? Long, long time. In how many ways? Many, many ways. And are they important? Absolutely. He didn't just do it for fun. He has shown us many things in many ways. And then he says this, but But is an important word, isn't it? It's like words like therefore or because of. They're words we have to pay attention to because they make a point in of themselves. The word makes a point. This is true, this thing I've just said. This is important, this thing I've just said. But, what does but do? It says, but what I'm going to say next is something other than this, perhaps more important, perhaps bigger, perhaps different. It enlightens us to why this first statement is made. And so he says, man, he's spoken in so many ways for so long to our fathers of his kingdom, of his redemption, of who he is. We know this, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. And here we find the essence and the purpose of this entire book. This little introduction that we're going to find in this book, and it's a short introduction, establishes for us the purpose of this book, and it introduces to us in the introduction what the rest of the book is going to do over and over again. Its first establishment of the purpose is found in this verse. What the author of the book of Hebrews is going to spend all of his time doing in this book is saying this. You and I both have the beauty and luxury and wonder of God showing us the realities of the gospel from the very beginning of the human story in Genesis chapter 1. And he did it with precision and intricacy and in a supernatural way through prophetic words, through the prophets, through the stories, through the things he allowed to occur, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through Moses and then through the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priests and then onward into the wanderings and the promised land and then onward into the unfolding story of the Old Testament. Boy, has he not shown us incredible things. But we have an additional luxury, an additional wonder, an additional reality that ought to change how much? Everything. It ought to change everything. And that's this. We've had all that and we still have all that. But now he has in these last days added to that the fulfillment of all that and spoken to us, shown us who he actually is, what he's actually been up to. What the author is saying is here, listen, as I engage with you all about living a life faithfully following Jesus, we have all of the history of the description of the gospel, and we have Jesus himself. This harkens back to what Peter would say in his letters where he says things like this. Do you understand that generations before the coming of Jesus longed to understand what all the stuff in the Old Testament truly meant? Longed to understand who the Messiah was going to be? Longed to understand what it meant that they had a Messiah that is described sometimes as suffering servant and sometimes as victorious king? And how can both exist simultaneously? They didn't understand all of this that we understand now because we have the totality of Scripture. We have the person of Jesus who showed up. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we have Jesus. He showed up. He saved us. And he taught us and he showed us everything we will ever need to know. And so in some ways, though all of it is important, Jesus becomes the key to everything, doesn't he? Because he makes clarity for all of it. So it's not like you can now say none of it's important anymore. You can now say, I finally see. I finally understand, I finally get it, and I finally know how big and how important and how incredible this is. So what this author is now going to do is he's going to have a short introduction in this book, literally just a few verses. We just did about half of it. And the first half is, man, we heard a lot in the past, that's awesome, but now we have Jesus. Now we have Jesus. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. And then right after he says that, stating the purpose of this book, he's going to come to us in the next set of verses and go like this, allow me to introduce to you our king. It's going to be like, whoa! That's what he's about to do. Hold, we're not there yet. And then right after that introduction, he's going to spend the rest of the book over and 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 over again showing this. Whatever you bring me, whatever is in the past, whatever is in the present, whatever is in the future, whatever is yours or whatever is not, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is more. Jesus is bigger. Jesus is better. He's going to do it very intricately. He's going to travel us through angels and the Torah, the law, and the power of the angels and the law. And he's going to show us the glorious reality of the angels and the law. And he's going to go like this. But Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels, better than the Torah, better than the law. And here's why. And while he does that, we're going to learn the intricacies of why the law matters and why the revelation came. We're not going to see that as a downer. We're going to learn of the intricacies of the gospel. And then Jesus is going to fulfill it and go, I'm better. I'm better. And then he's going to move from angels in the Torah in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's going to move into the story of Moses and the journey to Sinai and the receiving of the law and the reality of the building and the entering into the promised land. And he's going to say, Moses was awesome, wasn't he? God's rescuer sent to rescue people from slavery. Oh my gosh. And the law was awesome, wasn't it? Giving us direction of how it plays out. And the reality of the journey into the promised land. The promised land. How awesome is God? Awesome. Who's better? Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Sinai. He's better than the promised land. He's better. All of that was just a shadow to show you how awesome Jesus is. And then in chapters 5 and 6 and 7, he is going to take the story of the tabernacle itself, the building of the tabernacle, how it functions, and the priests and the sacrificial system. Well, before you say the sacrificial system, the priests and their purpose. And he's going to show us the beauty of why God established the tabernacle the way he did and what the purpose of the priests were for our well-being. He's going to show us how he blocked the consequences of sin, which is death, for such a period of time through the tabernacle and the priest's purpose. And we're just going to stand in awe of the intricacies of the tabernacle and the priests. And then he's going to go like this. But Jesus is better. He's better. So the priests in Melchizedek, we're going to see that play out. And you're like, who's that? Don't worry, it's coming. We're going to see that play out. And the author's going to go, Jesus is better. And then he's going to enter into the sacrificial system itself. And the covenant, the promises of God, nothing better than the promises of God, nothing better than the covenant of God, nothing better. The sacrificial system preserving us despite our sin and the covenant making promise for our future. What's better than that? I'll tell you what's better than that. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is our covenant. He is our sacrifice. He is our salvation. He is our King. This is the story of the book of Hebrews. It's just one long journey through an entire book that keeps going like this. Let's talk about all the intricacies of the gospel. Jesus is better. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the story. Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. Jesus is all that matters. It's not lost on me that in God's sovereignty, he would allow the author of the book of Hebrews' identity to get lost throughout history. So that this ain't about a person. Who wrote this? Paul? I don't know. Peter? Don't know. It's not about them. It's about Jesus and the recipients lost to us in history. Because it doesn't matter. We know enough about the author and the recipients to get context. Who cares who the recipients are? Who are the recipients? We are the recipients. Because this book is about Jesus. And then, as part of the journey through this book, here's how the author of Hebrews is going to do it. Chapters 1 and 2, angels and the Torah, and he's going to go like this. So, considering that Jesus is better, should you remain faithful? Gosh, that was a powerful answer right there. You're like, I think so. Don't worry. We're going to travel through this book. And when I get to the end of those two chapters, sometime in the middle of March or April, then you'll all go, yes, we should. We would be idiots not to follow Jesus. We would be idiots not to follow Jesus. That's what he's going to do. So he's going to give a warning. Don't miss this. Jesus is better. Follow him. Then chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is better than Moses and the story of Sinai, and because Jesus is better, should you follow him? Should you stay faithful? Only idiots wouldn't do that. And there's gonna be a warning. And then chapters 5 through 7, he's gonna go, man, he's better than the reality of the priests. And then he's gonna go like this. So considering how awesome Jesus is, should you stay faithful to him? It's a little bit better. The second one was better, actually. Come on, guys, stay with me here. This is exactly why we need this book. Yes, only idiots wouldn't follow Jesus considering how awesome he is. And then the last section, 8 and 9, he's gonna go, Jesus is better than everything. So considering that, no matter how hard it all gets, should you follow Jesus? Yes, only idiots wouldn't follow Jesus. We're gonna spend an entire year just repeating that over and over again with the intricacies of what this book gives us. It's gonna be an incredible adventure. And you might say, hold on, are you stopping now? Because you said that there was this first little introduction. The next part is this. Now allow me to introduce you to our King. But that deserves an entire Sunday all by itself. In fact, it deserves an entire year. So next week, whatever you do, do not miss being here, because we are gonna step into fixing our eyes on King Jesus in a way perhaps that we have never done before, so that we would stare into our King and say, oh my goodness, my King is better than anything. King Jesus, and he alone is everything. We'll see you next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your incredible and wondrous and glorious love for us, and that you would bother not only to love us so much, to save us, to rescue us, but to reveal to us through your story and through the story of Scripture in its intricacies, your entire plan, how it all unfolded, who we are because of you, who you are and what you've done for us, what our present and future is, and what the context is in which we now live and in which we will one day live. God, you have left us with no reason to stop following you. And then to give us this book at the end of it all, to say, now let me show you once and for all the whole story, so that you might, in any circumstance, under any reality, not lose faith in following me, not abandon the journey of following me, because you will know without a shadow of a doubt that I, Jesus, am better. God, may you drive into our hearts and our souls and our minds and our beings how awesome you are through this letter for the rest of this year, so that we would come to the end of this year and nothing would be able to come against us that would cause us to say, this isn't worth it, following Jesus. That we would say instead, nothing is better than Jesus, nothing. And I will follow him until I take my last breath and see him face to face and spend eternity in the glorious realities of all that he has done for me. So God, make it so for us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.